19. We almost finished 19 last Wednesday night, but we didn't. And so we're picking up right at the end of Proverbs chapter 19 and verse number 27. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse number 27. And we're going to ask the Lord to teach us once more, get your pen out, mark a few things, write a few things down as we go along. Father, please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, convey thy truth to thy people. I want to be a help. I want to be a blessing. And we all want to learn and grow. And thank you for the wisdom in this wonderful book. Teach us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 19. We're picking up in verse number 27. The Bible says, cease, my son. Stop, my son. Whoa, my son. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err. The word to err means to wander from the right way, to deviate, to stray. So he says, hey, stop, cease. My son, listen, stop that. Don't hear the instruction that causeth to err. Don't listen to somebody that gives you instructions that's going to cause you to stray away from what's right. And then he said, from the words of knowledge. And that little phrase, the words of knowledge, simply means what you know is right. What you know is right. So here's a statement I want to give you. Once you learn what is right, turn off dissenting voices. D-I-S-S-E-N-T-I-N-G. T-I-N-G. Once you learn what is right, turn off dissenting voices. Now, the world fancies itself smart because it's open-minded. But the Bible says once you know what is right, you should close your mind to everything else. That matter, listen. Say, you ever seen a bumper sticker? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. All right? So we can shorten it. God said it, that settles it. Amen? And once you read it in this book, and once you know it's what God said, and once you know it's right, then it's a closed case. Go learn something else. You don't need to open that case back up and reconsider. No. Good night. There's plenty in this book you still haven't learned yet. Get in and learn something else. But don't go back and, well, I like looking at every side of an argument. Why? Why? Why when you got, this is an inexhaustible book. You can spend all day, every day for the rest of your life and 100 lifetimes and just barely scratch the surface of this book right here. Why are you going to take your time? And why you've gotten caught up in this exaltation of human wisdom, which presents itself as being open-minded. I'm open-minded. You can be so open-minded, your brain falls out. Look, when you find out that's right, that is right, I know it's right, those are the words of knowledge, then don't reconsider that matter. Don't open it back up for discussion. Now, how? How? How do you do that? How do you make it a closed matter? Cease. There's the first word. Stop listening to those who are going to cause you to err. Stop reading after them. Stop watching their videos. Stop reading their blogs. Amen. Yes, that's why you're going to get. That's why you get messed up. Look, listen. If it was right, it's still right. If it was right, it's still right. Well, you know, here's what every generation wants to think they're more enlightened than another generation. We have a timeless book, an eternal book, and if it's in this book right here, just trust the book and go and learn something else out of the book. Amen? How many good churches have drifted because a pastor chased a new idea? A pastor wanted, well, I want some new idea. Listen, we don't need a bunch of new ideas. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to be our best. I'm not saying that. But I'm talking about we don't need to reinvent church. We need to have church. We need to practice. We have a pretty good pattern a church that grew from 120 to 3,000 in one day, and then a few days later grew another 5,000, which means 8,000. And then the Bible said they were multiplied. The smallest number you could multiply by is 2. And so 2 times 8,120 is 14,520. And you keep reading the word multiply and daily added. I'm talking about this was not a little white frame country church. This was a booming ministry. Now that would be a pretty good pattern for church growth. Yeah. We won't find some. Here's what we want to do. We want to have a bunch of people, but we don't want daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They that were under the persecution or scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We don't want to do that. So we poke at it, we make fun of it, we minimize it, we say disparaging things. I don't know anything more disparaging to soul winners than somebody's some enlightened person say, well, how many of those people really meant it? I don't know. Did you mean it? I don't know if you meant it. I don't know if anybody meant it. What am I supposed to read their mind? I'm only going to tell you. If I think you are really sincere. Look, it is our job to be proclaimers. That's what a preacher is. And so, listen, you go to Dr. Kevin Wynn's ministry, and you say, how can somebody have 25,000 people say, have 5,000 soul winners out on the street in a city of 13 million people? That's how. It ain't rocket science. Well, so I went out an hour one day, and didn't get anybody to say, well, all right, go out 10 hours. Dr. Russell Anderson's in heaven now. Dr. Russell Anderson, he said at one time, he said, how many did you have saved last year in your ministry? He said, I had over a million saved. Let me tell you what this man, multimillionaire, in 1 year, I don't know how much he gave to the Lord's work over the years, but in 1 year alone, he gave $21 million in 1 year to the Lord's work. He, eighth grade education came from the coal mines of Kentucky, and I heard him teach many times, up 4 o'clock in the morning in prayer, getting wisdom for God to run his businesses and in the Word of God. And, you know, God gave an old coal miner, gave him a little bit of wisdom, made a lot of money, gave it to the Lord's work. But you know what he loved doing about the last 10, 15 years of his life? He would invest in soul winners. You go down to Mount Zion Baptist Church there in Mexico City. I don't know how many people's in Mexico City, but it's a bunch of people. If not the or one of the largest cities in the world. And you know what? Those students come from many of them come from completely impoverished areas. There's no way they could pay for their own education. There's not work. They can't make enough money to pay. That multimillionaire for years has paid the college bill for students who, instead of working a job, will go out and be soul winners every day, 5 days a week, out on the streets. And that's why he said, this guy, I had to say, what he meant was all the soul winners. I'm talking about hundreds of soul winners, 5 days a week, out on the streets witnessing. And you know what? You say, well, how many of those meant it? Well, I don't know. What's 10% of 20 million? That's quite a lot of people. Amen? What's 90% of 20? I don't know, but it's better than 10% of 2. All right, anyway. Listen, don't you get caught up. If you know you're supposed to be a soul, first of all, you don't have to worry about how many souls you win. I love good reports. All you got to worry about is being a faithful witness. Amen? And I found out if you'll be a faithful witness and you'll speak up, I found out God will start putting people in your path. I let an 18-year-old young lady crash yesterday at the gas station. Walked in, give my tracks out, and that's the lady behind the counter. She said, yes. She said, I know the Lord. And I said, well, what about you, young man? Young lady, she was standing there, and I assumed it was an employee. And what about you, young lady? She said, I don't know. I said, well, I'd love to share it with you. And so I walked over to the side, she stood there, and the cashier was looking at us, but she was smiling. Anyway, after the young lady received Christ, her mom came over and hugged her. She said, thank you, Pastor. I said, Do y'all, is she, are you her boss? She said, this is my daughter. I didn't know mom was over at the cash register praying for her. And she said, thank you so much. And I just believe, I believe if we'll be faithful, God will put people on our path. Amen? So, you can turn off all those dissenting voices and just do what you're supposed to do. Amen? You figure it out. If it's biblical, do it. Amen? Verse number 28. An ungodly witness scorneth. It means he makes a mock of. He criticizes. He diminishes. He makes a mockery of judgment. That word judgment means justice in this context. An ungodly witness scorneth judgment or justice, doing the right thing. And the mouth of the wicked devoureth. He feeds on it, devoureth iniquity. Here's a statement. Ungodliness and justice cannot coexist. Ungodliness and justice cannot coexist. The Bible talks about truth is fallen in the streets and equity cannot pass. Equity is another word for justice. In other words, there's a bottleneck in the street and justice can't get through. We can't seem to get justice through. We're all aching for some justice in our nation and just can't seem to get through. And the Bible tells us why. Because truth is fallen in the street, and you will never have justice unless you have truth, and you will not have justice if you don't have godliness and truth. Ungodliness and justice cannot coexist. Where there is ungodliness, there will be injustice. These folks that are in the news right now that are making a mockery of our justice system are ungodly, wicked, filled with iniquity. We have in our nation a well entrenched, two-tiered system of justice where ungodly people filled with iniquity enjoy benefits that others don't. Why is human trafficking exploding in America right now? Why are drug overdoses skyrocketing? Why are protesters who committed misdemeanors sitting in jail for a year, 2 years, and more without ever standing in front of a judge? Why can't they get their day in court? Why are little children being brainwashed into believing they can change their name, inject some hormones, cut off some body parts, and thereby, quote unquote, change their gender? Often at the encouragement of teachers and school counselors and behind the backs of their parents. Much less parental consent. Why are female athletes suffering partial blindness and partial paralysis and concussions at the hands of loser male athletes who can't compete against males, so pretend to be girls and go harm the girls physically? Why are transvestites allowed to read books to kindergartners in public libraries and school classrooms? Why are sodomites, debauches, perverts, queers, transvestites, the wicked, immoral, the sadist, the vile, allowed to dance down main streets across this country, breaking every law against public nudity and indecency laws, and do so without impunity? Why? It is because wicked, godless men sit in places of power in this country. And where ungodliness and iniquity are, there will not and never will be justice in a country. Yes, sir. We cannot and will not have justice on a broad scale in this nation again until God-fearing men and women once more sit on the judiciary, in the legislative halls of our nation, in the governor's mansion, and yes, in the White House. God help us. Justice and ungodliness cannot coexist. Verse 29. The Bible says that judgments are prepared for scorners. Judgments are prepared for scorners. The ones that mock at truth, mock at right. And stripes for the back of fools. Very simple statement. God's judgment is the ultimate verdict. God's judgment is the ultimate verdict. It may be that a society condones some things and people get off the hook, so to speak, but it is God's judgment that is the ultimate verdict. How do rock stars do in life? How do many of them do in death? How do atheists die? In the book, Last Words of Saints and Sinners, it's a fascinating book. In 68 AD, Nero, who had the Apostle Paul beheaded, his last words were recorded, "It is now too late," and plunged a dagger into his own throat. The Roman Emperor, 363 AD, known as Julian the Apostate, died with these words on his lips, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Charles IX of France, who under his reign the notorious Bartholomew slaughter took place. As he was dying, he shrieked, "Nurse, nurse, what murder, what blood? Oh, I have done wrong. God, pardon me." Stephen Gardiner was once a bishop, but became Lord Chancellor of England in the days of so many English martyrs. On the day that Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake, the very day he was smitten with a fatal disease, he died in 1555 in terrible torment. And his last words, "I have sinned like Peter, but have not wept like him." Charles Churchill died in 1794. He was an English poet, and he was given to all kinds of loose living. His last words, "What a fool I have been." Antithius was a famous infidel of his day, and in his dying moments cried, "You must not let me die. I dare not die. Oh, doctor, save me if you can. My mind is full of horror, and I'm incapable of preparing for death. As I was laying sleepless in my bed this night, the apparition of my friend presented itself before me, and unfolding the curtain of my bed, stood at my feet looking earnestly upon me for a considerable space of time. My heart sank within me, for his face was ghastly, full of horror, with an expression such anguish as I can never describe. His eyes were fixed upon me, and at length, with a mournful motion of his head, 'Alas, alas,' he cried, 'we are in a fatal error.' And taking hold of the curtain with his hand, shook them violently and disappeared. This I protest to you, I both saw and heard, and look where the print of his hand has left blood upon the curtains." Edward Gibbon, who lived from 1737 to 1794, famous English historian who wrote The Decline of the and Fall of the Roman Empire, known as maybe the greatest historian of all time, was an infidel. And at the end of his life said, "This day may be my last. I will agree that the immortality of the soul is at times a very comfortable doctrine. All this is now lost. Finally, irrevocably lost. All is dark and doubtful." Thomas Paine, you recognize that name, American author, who died an infidel's death in 1809. He wrote The Age of Reason that influenced many, many people against belief in God and the scriptures. In his final moments on earth, he said, "I would give worlds if I had them that Age of Reason had not been published. Oh, Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Perigold Talleyrand died in 1838. He was a French statesman and was a foreign minister for Napoleon and later for Louis the 18th. He also was known for his infidel leanings. On his deathbed, King Louis came to Talleyrand and asked how he felt. And he replied, "I am suffering, sire, the pangs of the damned." God's judgment is the ultimate verdict. You know, it seems like people get by with stuff here on earth, doesn't it? It seems like we want to pull our hair out sometimes, the injustice that we see. But there's a God in heaven. And Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "Just and right is he, a God of truth and without iniquity." And there are two coming judgments. For you and I, it ought to sober us up. It's the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account for all that God gave us. And then there's the great white throne judgment that we'll witness. Revelation describes it, where for a brief time, folks will come out of hell and stand. The books are open, and their name's not found in the book of life, and they're cast into the eternal lake of fire. God will have the final say. Chapter 20, verse number 1. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." I pulled a book off my shelf today. I meant to bring it to the pulpit, but I pulled a book off my shelf today that was published in it's an old book. I love old books. And published in 1905. And anyway, I think it was actually published in 1904, but the signed copy there purchased in 1905. And it's a book that thick, and page after page after page of testimony of people whose lives have been destroyed by alcohol and illustrations, drawings, and so forth, and the curse of drink is what the title of the book is. You know, with fentanyl, and there's another one that's even as deadly or more deadly, I don't need to call its name. And heroin and all the other garbage that just could kill you in a second and do one try and you'd kill you. It's almost like we don't even sneeze at booze anymore. We don't blink an eye at booze. But the Bible is clear. And by the way, what's wrong with booze is what's wrong with any other substance that will control you, change your emotional or mental state of being. You and I, the Bible said, are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. "Be not drunk with wine," where it is excess, "but be filled with the Spirit." So I only drink a little bit. Then just a little bit, you're not filled with the Spirit, which is direct disobedience to God's command. He said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. To whatever degree you are controlled by a substance, you are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you and I are not to walk in the flesh. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to walk under the full control of God, the Holy Spirit, and not allow circumstances to rule us, a substance to rule us, liquor to rule us. Here's the statement: don't believe the liquor lies. "Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise," the Bible says. Don't believe the liquor lies. You say, "Where are the liquor lies?" I'm in control. I can stop when I choose. It won't affect me. It won't affect anybody but me. It won't hurt my testimony. It's just a harmless pastime. It's just a social thing, you know. It's just what we do, you know. Get together, drink. I'm just being friendly. The Bible says wine mocks you. And strong drinkers raging. How many people have been black and blue, killed, run off the road, sent to an early grave because strong drink is raging? And you're a fool if you allow it to deceive you. The Bible says in Proverbs 31:4 that wine is not for kings. Proverbs 23:20 says, "Be not among wine bibbers." There you go. So I'm not going to drink. I'm just going to have my buddies who drink. The Bible says, "Be not among them." Listen, when happens, you ought to say, hey, love y'all. I got an errand. I got to run. Say, what errand? Go home and read your Bible. That's your errand. Yeah. Bible said, be not among winebibbers. I don't know what you're going to do with that. Proverbs 23:20. Proverbs 23:29. Who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions, who hath babblings? He that lingereth a long time at the wine. Proverbs 23:31. Look not upon the wine when it is red. First of all, let me help you with that one. Don't go to the place where you're going to be tempted. Don't go to the place where you're going to be tempted. I think that probably the application there is a look of a longing look, a look where you would be tempted. He said, don't look on it. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Habakkuk 2:15, woe be to him that giveth his neighbor drink. That's you folks that bag it up and put in people's grocery bags and run the scan at the grocery counter. That's talking about you. Yeah. Woe be to him that giveth his neighbor drink. Got quiet on that one. Joel 2:24, the Bible uses the word F, that's like our word vats, shall overflow with wine. Have you ever seen a picture of Italy and a bunch of grapes in a vat and people pressing the grapes, right? So for all you folks who say, well, Jesus drank wine, the same Bible says the vats shall overflow with wine. When you put a bunch of grapes in a vat and press them to make juice, you don't get liquor. It's not the fruit of the vine that's the problem. It's what's done with it that changes your mental and emotional state of being. Proverbs 3:10 talks about presses that burst out with new wine. Leviticus 10:9 says, do not drink wine, the fruit of the vine, nor strong drink. It differentiates between the two. That's plain as day. The Bible makes it clear. Wine is a general term. It's kind of like the way we would use the word juice, not exactly like that, but similar to that. It's a broad word in the Bible, and sometimes you can tell simply by the context, and sometimes by the words around it, if it's talking about an intoxicating beverage or not. And it's very simple, folks. You're supposed to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not liquor. Amen. And if you say, well, I can handle it, then you are lying to yourself. Verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. All right, so here's a leader, a king, could be any other leader. The fear of a king or someone in charge, your boss, for example, your leader, teacher, a parent, the fear of a king is as the roaring of the lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. You ever have one of those days you're like, stay out of the way of the boss. Don't get in his way today. You ever have a day like that? Hey, let mama be right now. Just let her be. let dad alone right now. Right? Don't mess with pastor today. No, you wouldn't say someone as sweet as myself, you wouldn't say that. But anyway, but that's the leader. The fear of the king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Here's simple. I'll give it to you in modern terms. Don't push buttons. Don't push buttons. Y'all know what I mean by that? Buttons. Don't provoke. In Ephesians, the Bible says to the dads, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't push buttons and your own children's buttons and provoke them to get angry. If a king or a leader or a boss roars at you, scolds you, snaps at you, you should ask yourself why. Maybe you pushed his button. The Bible says the man that does this, who pushes the buttons of his leaders, provokes his leader to anger, the Bible said he sinneth against his own soul. First of all, you know, here's the sad thing. Most of the time we push people's buttons, we know we're doing it. We know we're doing it. And the Bible says that's a sin. But the sin, here's the thing, the sin is against your own self. When you sin against yourself, you are only making life harder on you. Let me give you a verse that goes along with this. Ecclesiastes 10:4. Ecclesiastes 10:4. Same writer, Solomon, wrote Ecclesiastes. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place. For yielding pacifieth great offenses. All right? So the leader roars at you. The Bible is saying here, so I don't have to take that. I'll go find me some other place to work. The Bible says, don't be foolish. Keep your mouth shut. Take the heat. Yield. Well, he's blaming me for something. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. Well, there's plenty of times he didn't catch you for something that was your fault. So take it on the chin, for crying out loud. Right? Yeah. And stay put. And if you need vindication, God can take care of that. Amen? And by the way, when that vindication comes, your boss will have more confidence in you and trust you more because you didn't fight back when he was unjust. He will respect you more. Say, wow, I wasn't really very fair to you. And you still stuck it out. And that will cause you to rise in the estimation of your boss. The right kind of leader will be trustworthy and will keep confidence. When you poke and prod a leader because you aren't satisfied with his answer, you might just get a roar. I try to teach this to our staff. And I've told them this before. I need you to pay attention to my silence. I need you to be tuned in enough to your leader to know if pastor doesn't want to make a statement on something, that he doesn't need you to make it for him. I don't know if that makes sense to anybody. In other words, if a leader is worth his salt, he's going to have confidence. He's going to keep confidence. He's going to be trustworthy. And you sometimes you get in your mind, well, I see something. This is not right. And you start poking and poking and poking what you may not know is that the leader is trying to keep confidence and you're making it difficult. So if he snaps at you, take it on the chin and shut your mouth. Hey. Amen. I did this to something similar to this, to Dr. Ron Hamilton. And I wasn't thinking. I felt so foolish after I did it. I was at a conference somewhere, another place, and I asked Dr. Ron Hamilton, it was a session. I went up to him afterwards, and I asked I said, Brother Hamilton, what do you think about, and it was a music question, it was a philosophical question about music, what music to use, what music not to use, what you do with that music. It was a music question. He's a music man. He is a brilliant music man, Majesty Music, of course, all the Patch Pirate clubs, that's Patch the Pirate, and all of incredible music they produced and wrote in his lifetime. And he snapped at me when I asked the question. He was visibly irritated at me and short with me. And then I thought, what an idiot I am. Because it dawned on me the very thing that I was asking him, the question implicated the ministry I was at. and I was just trying to, I did it innocently, thinking I want to settle this in my own mind and heart about philosophy of music. I want it to be right and biblical. But after he looked at me and cut me short, I was like a little bit, and then I was like, oh man, that was stupid. And I felt really foolish. That's a question he probably would have gladly answered in a whole different setting in another place at the right time. But right there, And I'm at someone else's ministry, which they get to do whatever they want to at their ministry. That's not my business. And I asked that question. Anyway, it was a dumb thing that I did. And so, you know, listen, if your boss or somebody, anyway, just take it on the chin and go on. Amen? Okay. Let's look at one more here. Verse number 3. It is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Every fool will be meddling. This is similar to the verse before it. The word meddling, we'll get our statement from that word meddling. Very simple. Don't put your nose where it doesn't belong. Don't put your nose where it doesn't belong. Amen? It is an honor for a man to cease from strife. Honorable people leave off strife. Honorable people are very selective at the battles that they will fight. They are the ones who give in first. They are the ones who yield first. They are the ones who walk away first. Let me ask you a question. Who in the contention, not between Abraham and Lot, but in the contention between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants, which leader gave in to the other leader? It was Abraham who gave in to Lot, right? Lot, you choose where you want to live. I'll go the other way. He deferred to Lot, a lesser man, his own nephew, and the great Abraham yielded to Lot, let Lot choose, and he went the other way. The stronger person, the better Christian, is the one who gives in. He does not fight for his way. When the rebel Absalom came into Jerusalem, his father, David, said, I'm not going to fight you, son. And he took the household, went across the river, and God took care of the rebel. And it broke David's heart. But the stronger person is the one who gives in. We get stubborn about the wrong things. You know, we do. We really do. We get bullheaded about the wrong things. And so, anyway. All right. Thanks for being here tonight.